That's not a statement necessarily of self-pity or a reason for us to stop fighting. Simply the acknowledgement that being a Christian is often what you call countercultural. So most of the world and people around us and work and live with have a certain view of life, of pleasure, of relationships, of finances, and even of power. And we don't use it the same way. We don't use people in relationships. We don't use finances of self-indulgence. We don't use power to get what we want. And so there's a cultural challenge for us to remain Christian. Then you have this thing called Christianity is counterintuitive, that it's unnatural for us to put someone else before ourselves, that it's more natural for us to be selfish, to look after ourselves, and let everyone else do what they got to do as well. It's particularly hard when the Lord commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, but also to even love our enemies. These are unnatural, counterintuitive things, and makes therefore our life as Christians one filled with tension. Add to that life's complications, its complexities, whether it's paying the bills or finding work, or significant lifelong sufferings. Hey, and I got a message from friends of ours at a previous church yesterday who lost their 11-year-old son to influenza B, of all things. How do you deal with that? What do you do with that? How do you worship God when lifelong tragedies want to dominate your life? All this is to say that it's not hard to understand how we can get discouraged in faith. It's not hard to understand, as David started, that our faith that was once on fire has been battered to embers. That over a lifelong suffering and endurance and getting smashed by life and people and emotions, it's not hard to understand how the fire can now become embers. It becomes even more significant for the church when one of its leaders has lost his passion, when they've lost heart, when the elder of the church is struggling, and in fact, struggling to even stand up for Jesus, an elder of the church. This second letter of Paul to Timothy is a letter of personal encouragement for Timothy, who is an elder of the church who is really struggling in his faith. It comes as an encouragement, it comes as a rebuke as well. The Apostle Paul has been discipling Timothy for over 20 years, personal discipleship, but Timothy has retreated into fear, he's retreated into timidity, passivity, and maybe even unbelief. And so Paul writes this letter, as rightly said, his last will and testament. From a historical perspective, Paul is in a cave-type jail in Rome. Based on the end of 2 Timothy, Paul feels like, seems like he's already had a court hearing. He's about to be executed for following Jesus, for proclaiming a king other than Caesar. Let me read to you the end of 2 Timothy, where Paul, in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, where he says this: "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He knows it's time to go. You get a picture of Paul in this letter. He's somewhat lonely, war-torn, alone, cold. When he says to Timothy at the end of the letter, "Bring my cloak, bring my scrolls, the Bible, and obviously bring yourself, so long to see you." There's also a missionary context we need to be aware of, just a historical one. Paul met the risen Jesus. Jesus said to Paul, "Go out to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel." When Paul wrote his letter to Timothy, to sorry, the church in Rome, he said, "I'm coming to Rome, I'm going to park it there for a while, then I'm going to go to Spain and preach the gospel to Spain." What happens when he gets to Rome? He gets locked up. He never gets to Spain. So who then is going to fulfill that obligation to go and preach the gospel to all nations? Not only that, when you read Paul's letters, he's always fighting false teachers and false gospels. And you imagine that Paul's in jail, he hasn't finished his run according to his will, but who's going to guard the gospel? Who's going to pass on the gospel to the next generation? And it's supposed to be Timothy as one who was supposed to do that. So this letter, Timothy, is under the title entrusted with the gospel. Okay? So let's begin by seeing how Paul's relationship with Timothy is in the gospel, a bit about them as two people. So if your Bible's again open, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul's introduction. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. It's a standard introduction of a letter. What do we learn about Paul? He's an apostle. There's three types of apostles in the Bible, okay? First type of apostle is the word sent. So you know the word apostle is the word posted, POST. That's how you remember. So anyone's a post is sent, okay? That's an apostle. Then you have missionaries who are apostles. So Barnabas in Acts is an apostle. In John's letters, apostles are missionaries. But then you have capital A apostle, which is someone who has met the risen Jesus and has been commissioned personally by Jesus. He's the one with capital A authority apostle. Okay, that's Paul. Paul did not appoint himself. We're told there it's by the will of God. Paul's not a freelance apostle. He submits to the church. We find that in Acts chapter 15. And he's also submitting to Jesus as Lord and Savior and as King. So you must not ever think that Paul is this rogue outsider. He's not. Submits to Jesus. He follows Jesus. He submits to the church and he has people around him. But notice something in this which is unique in his introduction. A phrase which he does not use in any of the other letters. I wonder if you picked up on it. Let me read it again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. That phrase, the promise of the life in Christ Jesus, why do you think that's there? Think about this context. Someone's about to die. He's about to die. What's on his heart? Life, eternal life. And the very fact that it's coming out in his letters and will come out later as well is indicative of the situation which Paul finds himself. As he awaits death, he knows there's a promise of life for all those in Jesus. I think for me, when I was studying this passage, verse 10, such a beautiful phrase. That comes from the lips of Paul, someone who's about to face death. He says this, that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Did you hear that? Jesus has abolished death. Not just abolished it, but he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is what's coming out of the heart of Paul while he's in prison. Yes, he's lonely. Yes, he's cold. Yes, he's suffering, but he hasn't lost any hope. He's confident about the future. The abolishment of death, life, immortality to life. This caused my soul to sing this week, and I pray that in the midst of what you're going through today, you will read that and say, Hallelujah, death is abolished, life, immortality brought to light through the gospel. After introducing himself, Paul now addresses Timothy. In these verses, we begin to see the gospel-type relationship between Paul and Timothy. Verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Their relationship is embedded in the gospel, peace, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul addresses Timothy as my beloved brother, a beloved child. Paul has a deep affection for Timothy. They've known each other for over 20 years. He first met Timothy in Acts chapter 16. Timothy's mother is Eunice, a Jewish woman. His father is a Greek, unclean in the sight of Jews, and he was well respected amongst local Christians. And you read through the book of Acts, for 20 years he goes with Paul to Corinth, to Thessalonica. He aids Paul in Rome. He leads the church in Ephesus, where he is now and receives this letter. There is a part of his last decades. But it's a very personal relationship. Look at verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. These are two men who have a deep affection for one another in Christ. Paul's thinking of Timothy constantly in prayer. Paul says, I remember the time we separated and your tears were there. Paul says, I long to see you, my beloved child. I long to see that my joy may be restored. It's a wonderful picture of discipleship, of gospel relationships where the love of Christ overflows in their hearts to one another between two men. And I think it's worth pausing for a moment in these two verses or three verses that what we do learn about authentic relationships in the gospel. If the gospel, and our one of our roles is to pass on the gospel to the next generation, that's part of this letter of 2 Timothy. The way in which that happens is this legacy of the gospel is passed on in a fundamentally personal manner. Discipleship from person to person, with affection, with passion, and with prayer. To put it in another way, the church is not an institution. It's a community. It's a family of faith where mature believers disciple, mentor the next generation. See, through Christ, we're not just saved individuals, but we are a spiritual family. We're united through faith in Christ, the blood of Christ, not through our own blood. The gospel is not just for personal salvation. It's meant to be taught, shared, and lived out in personal relationships. This relationship between Paul and Timothy should not be seen as something exceptional, but a pattern of gospel relationships where the love of Christ and the passion for Christ goes from one generation to the next. And I think much of our struggles as Christians is because we lack this intimate support, this relational support. We can lack deep, deep connections with one another. And we also lack people getting alongside one another, older men and women getting alongside younger men and women, making sure that they are strong in the Lord so that their children be strong in the Lord. It is a community project. But as you see now, this passing of the gospel to the next generation is not linear. It's not straightforward. It's not simple. Working with people is much more difficult than working with systems and structures. Working with people means we have to endure hardship. So in this next section, we find Paul reminding Timothy of the basics of the gospel because Timothy's in trouble. If we are to reconstruct what's happening in Timothy's life from 2 Timothy, he comes across as timid, I think possibly cowardly as well. He's certainly physically unwell from 1 Timothy. From these verses in 1 Timothy and from these few verses, he's fearful. He lacks self-control. He's afraid of being associated with Paul. And even we are told that he may well indeed be ashamed of the gospel. Timothy's faith in Jesus needs support. And Paul offers that support to Timothy. So we get this very, very real of an elder who is struggling to be confident in Jesus. It's not an insignificant pastoral issue. Let's hear the answer Paul has for Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, day and night. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, I am convinced, lives in you. One way which Paul encourages Timothy is to remind him of this generational faith, that this idea of having faith in God is not something new. Paul himself says he serves his, like his ancestors did. That's 70 generations from Abraham to Paul. And then he says to Timothy, I'm confident that that faith that started in Abraham and was living in your mother, your grandmother Lois, and was living in your mother Eunice, he says, I am confident lives in you today. Confident. Many generations of faith, this living faith is in you, Timothy. I had a conversation this week with someone who, because I think they were entangled in sin, didn't really believe that they were a Christian. I said, the very fact that you feel that way is indicative that you are. The non-Christian doesn't care. And many of us will go through stages in our life where we're going to need someone from outside of ourselves to tell us, no, you're okay. Because when you are stuck in a negative space, in a space that you find no hope, and you start to question, do I really believe? You spend so much time looking at your own heart and mind. We need someone from the outside that says, you're okay. It's okay, you have fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, you're struggling, but you're okay. So Paul says to Timothy, I'm convinced that you have a living faith. One has been passed down from generation to generation to generation. Your grandmother Lois, mother Eunice, and now dwelled, which would be a sense of a house, now in you, Timothy. That's his encouragement, Timothy. But in the next section, the tone changes. Rather than encouraging and affirming Timothy, he starts to throw some commands at Timothy. There's one in particular here where he says, Timothy, you've got to get going. Verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. Paul gives him one command here, gives some reasonings behind it. He says, fan into flame the gift of God. So what's Paul referring to when he says the gift of God? Well, he qualifies that by saying, by the laying on of my hands. And if you go to 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 5, Paul speaks about the laying on of hands, particularly for eldership. When someone is recognized as an elder of a church, this is the ordination of Timothy. And Paul says, you were recognized as an elder. You got the gift of the Holy Spirit to do that, to equip you to be that. This is the gift that God has given you. It is the power of God. It is God's decision. It is the Spirit of Christ who equips you to be an elder. Your job now, Timothy, is to fan that gift to flame. God gave you the gift. Now it's time. Take those embers and turn them into a flame. Since Hayley and I have been on our property, we've had a number of bushfires. That would be good. Bonfires. A fire truck did turn up one day, but anyway, it's another story. Anyway, first time we had a fire was my son was there, and he thought, I think he's watched too many TV shows. He got the jerry can, and he poured petrol on the fire and then drew the line all the way back, right? No more eyebrows, okay? If this had said, Timothy, explode this fire into flame, something like that, that'd be a good illustration. But it's about fanning the fire into flame. So I've worked out a better way. I've got a sock. I stick it in petrol. I put it on a stick, set a light, stick it in there, and then I get out the air blower, the leaf blower. Mate, it goes off. It really takes off. Timothy needs to take those little embers, get out the leaf blower, and start getting it on fire. It's amazing how much difference a leaf blower can make. But there's only one thing that can fire up Timothy, and there's only one thing that can fire you and I up, and it's not just personal resolve. Paul now moves into the gospel to remind Timothy that he needs to have greater confidence in Christ. Confidence in Christ and the gospel is the leaf blower, not personal resolve. Let's have a look at it together. It's incredible. Verse 8, here Paul expounds the gospel. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In addressing Timothy's shame, in addressing Timothy's timidity, his fear, and his lack of confidence, Paul defines and describes the gospel. He calls the gospel the power of God. If you want the power of God in your life, you must find it in the gospel. It is the gospel, we are told here, that God uses to save us from the impending judgment of God. The salvation, we are told here, are qualified by these words, not by works. That is, you cannot save yourself. You need a savior, that is Jesus. This gospel, we are told, is from God's own purpose and grace. It is God's idea and it's God's generosity in the gospel. We are told this gospel is found in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, that all the promises of God from Eve to Abraham to the eternal Son of David are found in Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are told that this eternal promise before the ages began, this eternal gospel, we're told in verse 10, has now been made manifest, that the eternity of God has now entered into human history in the manifestation of Jesus. To put another way, eternity has become our reality. Eternity has entered human history through the resurrection of Jesus. And that's why those words are so profound, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Tell me who else can do that? Who else can conquer death and give you immortal, eternal life? Where will you find this apart from Jesus? Brothers and sisters, you've heard it again, the richness of God's gospel, the eternal significance of the gospel, the power of God to abolish death and even judgment. And this is a gift from God, not because you are good, not because you've worked for it, but because of God's own grace and purpose. This gospel is not based upon flippant human endeavor, but upon God who does not lie. And Timothy the elder has lost confidence in this gospel. Fear has taken hold of him. He is now passive. And so Paul loses these last few verses to remind Timothy and for God to remind us today that we need to drive down and have confidence in God himself. Verse 11. Paul says, in regard to the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that what has been entrusted to me. In describing himself as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, as a sufferer for Jesus, Paul says, I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day what's been entrusted to me. What is Paul convinced about? He's not just convinced about the message of the gospel. Who is it able to guard that salvation? Who is it? It is Jesus himself. His confidence is in Jesus as the one who fulfills his promise to us in the gospel. His confidence is not in the message of the gospel, but the person of the gospel. That is Jesus. And he says, Jesus can guard my salvation. You've got to note the sort of irony here, because Paul is in jail being guarded by a soldier. And if a soldier can guard Paul not escaping, how much more can Jesus, who is incredibly good and powerful and all-knowing, keep our salvation and guard it? That's the point. The confidence that you and I can have is that God has made a promise to keep our salvation for us. God has it. God's made that promise. It's because of Jesus. And we learn something very significant here. Paul does not trust himself, but trusts Jesus. Your confidence, brothers, is not in yourself, but in Christ. This modeling, this bold, unwavering faith of Paul is a model for us, and it is a model of what it means to believe, and more than believe, to be confident, to be convinced that your salvation is secure. Simply ask that question: are you convinced that Christ has your salvation secure? Are you convinced? That is what's going to get your embers and set them on fire. Brothers and sisters, we all have seasons of discouragement, and it's not common at all that we lose confidence in Jesus. But here's three things we can do. As a church, develop deep, lifelong, sincere relationships in the gospel. Secondly, take your passivity and fear and turn it into a fiery life by being confident in Jesus. Trust his power to be at work in you, because it will be at work in you. And lastly, as we think about this, may our motivation not be that I can be a better Christian, but A, may I give glory to Christ, and most importantly here, that in your ministry will raise up the next generation of people who will love Jesus and hold on to that gospel, so that our children and our grandchildren and great-grandchildren will hear about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray.